What an awesome and amazing Savior. Amen. What a great Savior we have in Jesus this morning. To know that He is this great God of power and of might, of love, and of deep, deep compassion for sinners like you and me. Let's turn together in our Bibles to our sermon text, which is the Gospel of John, Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And let's pick up where we left off the last Sunday morning. Verse 45, we're going to just read down to verse 52 this morning, just a short little passage. You'll see why in just a moment. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 45 down through verse 52. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, roughly 3 to 4 a.m., he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves that he's just multiplied to feed 5,000. But their hearts were hardened. And all of God's people say to these wonderful words, Amen. There's a great ancient Christian preacher, theologian as well. His name was Gregory, and we call him today Gregory the Great. And in Gregory's comments, commentary, his massive commentary he has on the book of Job, he describes how, as he's trying to interpret the book of Job for his people, that the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures, they are like a river. So imagine a river. But he says it's the kind of a river that, as we might even ourselves have experienced, it has shallow parts, but also it has deep parts. The Bible's like a river that has shallow parts, but it also has deep parts. It's shallow enough, Gregory once said, that little lambs could walk down and get their feet wet, maybe wade in just a little bit, and take a drink, be refreshed, and not be swept away and drown. But the Word of God is also like a river that's deep enough, same water, for an elephant to take a plunge and to swim in. It's that deep. The Bible's like a river that is both shallow and deep. The Bible's like a river that can satisfy the simple, he goes on to say, but also the inquisitive. The Bible has parts of it that we read and we see very simply and we understand it and it refreshes our souls, but there are also parts of it that sometimes we've got to go a little bit deeper into understanding. There's enough in this very passage this morning for every one of us to understand, to be refreshed by Jesus today, to know Him and His grace and His mercy. But there's also something here if we want to take a plunge and feel the water's cold these days, to feel exhilarated if we were to jump into a sort of a polar bear plunge this morning into this text. Do you want the shallow end or the deep end today? All right. So this text is one of those texts that we've all read, right? We've all read this passage before. We all know the story of Jesus walking on water. It's a Sunday school story, after all. We've read it in Bible story books to our kids. Maybe if we're just becoming familiar with the Bible, we know at least, I know there's a story about him walking on water. How did he do that? There's something amazing here for us to see today. So our story is one that we can read get a little drink like sheep from our shepherd, as we've sung of him this morning, but also that we can dive in today and experience the Lord's glory. And our Lord has been traveling around, we've seen, around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. He's been traveling back and forth by boat and stopping off in towns, healing the sick and teaching the multitudes. He's just fed 5,000. And now he sends his disciples, we are told, to another side. And then he walks on water so strangely and passes by them. Now, if you remember from the story of Mark, this is the second time now where Jesus goes out on water. The first time in chapter 4, there was a great storm. They were afraid. In that story, he was asleep in the boat with them, and they were crying out, "Lord, save us, we're all going to die." And he simply did what? To calm the storm. He just spoke, didn't he? "Peace, be still." In this case, he's on the land. They're in the water. They're not able to make their way across because the wind is so strong. He walks out, and just by his person, just by being there, the water is calm. So I want you to see this morning with me as Jesus passes by them here as the story describes it. Notice, first of all, that the Lord is on the land at the beginning. Then he's on the water. Secondly, then he's also in the boat. Thirdly, notice he's in three places. Not at one time, but he's three little locations. First of all, verse 45 to 7, Jesus is on the land in this part of the story. Immediately, we read in verse 45, immediately, he makes his disciples go into a boat to go before him to the next town, Bethsaida, to cross the Sea of Galilee. And then he does what? The crowd. He dismisses them. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Multiplied them. Multitudes have eaten, been satisfied. There's enough left over for 12 huge baskets full, we were told. So much did our Lord satisfy their hunger. So much did he satisfy their souls with his superabundance of grace and his mercy to them. But why does he dismiss the crowds? This is interesting. Why does he dismiss the crowds? Mark doesn't tell us, because Mark is giving us a really quick gospel. It's the shortest of the four gospels. He gives a quick summary of the story of Jesus. But the parallel story in John chapter number 6 tells us the crowds saw in him the Messiah. They saw in him the Christ. And the popular imagination of the first century Judeans, especially the Judeans, was that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to be a warrior, a king, to break off the oppression of the Romans. And John tells us, John chapter 6, that they were crying out and they were trying to grab him and seize him by force to make him king. Jesus in John 6 slips away, but Mark tells us that he dismisses the crowds. These crowds that want him to be king, these crowds that want him to be a ruler figure, a military figure, a might figure, a strong man, a strong political figure even. What is Jesus' attitude as he dismisses the crowds because he doesn't want to be their kind of a king? Not a political, powerful king. What is Jesus' attitude by dismissing the crowds towards his own people who try to co-opt Jesus and make him into a political figure? What's his attitude? His attitude is absolutely not. No way. He did not come to be an earthly political king. He did not come to this world to set up a party. He didn't come with a constitution, except his word for his people. He didn't come to set up a particular military system that he might have power and might. No, that was the expectation. He dismisses their desires. He doesn't want to be their kind of a king, their kind of a Messiah, their kind of a political, military, geopolitical kind of a savior. No. dismisses the crowds, we're told. He dismisses the crowds. I don't know, is there any kind of application for that in our time? The crowds want, at least some of the crowd want him to be a military figure, to be a political figure, to be the king in their context. I don't know, maybe in 2020, 2021, there's some kind of application there. Let all the readers understand what I'm trying to say here, right? Some kind of application for us here, right? Our entire national history has been, in my opinion, a false appropriation of Jesus Christ, the so-called city upon a hill. The pilgrims come, they call themselves a city upon a hill, right? They set up their cities, they set up their states. Every state, as you probably know, had their own state church that you had to belong to and so forth, and all kinds of punishments. My figure that I read and that I write, that I'm not done yet with my PhD, Cyprian, not quite done with it. John Owen, in fact, writes to the governor of Massachusetts saying, don't punish Baptists who don't agree with infant baptism, because they punished them. They put them in jail. They fined them. They beat them. But yet they were a city upon a hill. The city upon a hill in Matthew's gospel is a church, not a national people. Or to put it in more modern American terms, right? FDR, in his great speech the day after Pearl Harbor, said, America in her righteous might will rise up and overthrow the kingdom of the Japanese. Righteous might, this kind of political, religious language. Or George W. Bush's slip of a tongue, but maybe not, that after 9/11, the United States was on a crusade, right? Crusade. To go to Afghanistan and fight a battle. Jesus did not come for that reason. Did not come for that reason. It reminds us, as we read the stories here, we learn about them, what Jesus came to actually do as a king of a kingdom. It reminds us not to be overly worried about politics, but we should be turning the pages of his word. We should be more concerned about the Bible, the word of God, what God says to us about ourselves, the world around us, and him, than we should be about all the little nitpicky politics. We need to be focused on Christ and his kingdom. People aren't going to find Jesus attractive because of our particular political persuasion. They're going to find him attractive because he saves sinners from their sins, despite whatever your political persuasion might be. So he turns the crowds away. He does not want to be a political figure. He does not want to be a king as they wanted him to be. So after, what does he do? He went up to the mountain to pray. Notice that. They want a king, he goes to pray. They want political liberation, he goes and has prayer to his heavenly Father. What a contrast between the politics here and the prayer, right? The politics of man, the prayer of our Lord Jesus, Son of God in human flesh. Politics and prayer. What did the Lord choose? He chose prayer. Do you follow Jesus? Is it Jesus who said, come and follow me? Or are you a disciple or a follower of Trump or Biden today? What's your identity? The Lord said, go away to the crowds. He went out to pray. To pray, notice. It's so amazing because he's just done this mighty miracle, but then he goes and prays. He's now about to walk on water, but then before that he's praying. He's praying just like us. To have fellowship, to converse with his God, the Heavenly Father, as the Son of God in human flesh. But yet, he's the Son of God, having fellowship with the Father that he's always had fellowship with in all of eternity. But yet, here he is praying. Here he is praying. To thank and to praise for who God is and what God has done. To ask for his help and his answers to life's hardest questions and daily choices. We are called to follow Jesus and his example. To follow Jesus and his example, brothers and sisters. To pray. Verse 47 reminds and reiterates the point here where everybody's at. Notice, why does Mark reiterate that the disciples are in a boat? Jesus is on the land by himself. Why does it say that again? We're just told that in verse 45. He sends them out on a boat to go ahead. He goes up to a mountain, verse 46, to pray. But why does Mark have to say it again? It's sort of a waste of space, we might think, on an ancient scroll. There was limited space. Why would you say it again? Because he's trying to say something big is about to happen. In your mind's eye, you think of a sea just like behind us, and The disciples are going that way against the wind, trying to get to the other side, and Jesus is about as far away as you can get on the land of a mountain. Praying. Praying. They're exerting all their might. He's praying. Something is about to happen. Notice secondly then, Jesus on water. He's on the land here, but notice also he's on the water, verse 48 through 50. Oh, those in a boat are making some kind of a headway, we're told there. But it's painfully, right? Painfully. It's hard. The sailboat, but yeah, they use rows and they have an oar. And they're trying to go against this hard wind to get to the other side. They're making small progress. Two steps forward, one step back. Kind of a progress. But it's painful. Now, I've never sailed. I've been on a motorboat, but I've never sailed. Maybe you've sailed. But we've kayaked as a family at the lagoon, just down the road here. And you go one way, and when the wind is blowing at your back, it's nice and easy, right? You're just kind of chilling out, and you row really quick, and you get there. When you come back, it takes like twice the time. The wind's in your face, it's blowing against the water itself is being blown. The current is against you. So just imagine that. They are there in this difficult experience, but Jesus is about to do something, right? So they're on the water, the wind is at their face, it's painful, struggle and toil and labor, they're not really getting anywhere. And there's Jesus on a mountain on the land praying. He's about to do something. It's the fourth watch of the night, it's 3 to 4 a.m. Recall in the story of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, it's getting around dinner time. And the disciples tell Jesus, tell the people to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to get some food, to get some dinner. So it's now been multiple hours, like 6 hours, at least 6 hours, that they are on the water, sailing, rowing, and this is like 2 miles. It's like 2 miles. They should have been there by now, but it's like 2 miles, and they're not getting anywhere. Right? And so the Lord here has just turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into food for 5,000. But then he prays. He didn't want to be an earthly king. But now he's about to walk on water. There's all these strange contradictions or juxtapositions of Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh. He's God, but he's also man. He's the Son of God, but he's also the Messiah, the human Messiah. He's God in human flesh, but he's also, don't forget, he's flesh. He's born of the Virgin Mary. Right? He's God and man. Right? Who else? What other man can multiply loaves and fish? What other man can walk upon the sea? But yet there is the man pushing away the political coronation, going to prayer, needing a break, needing a rest from the crowd. Winston Churchill, the great Prime Minister of England during World War II, described the Russians with that very famous line. You might know this line, a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. That's how we describe Russia. A riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. That's kind of like Jesus here. Is it God or man? Which one is it? Yes. Yes. Can he walk on water? So why does he need to pray? We saw in John chapter number 11 that wonderful story of the raising of Lazarus. You know, isn't this the guy who just gave a man born blind sight? Why does he need to rest? A riddle wrapped in an enigma inside a mystery. Because he's God in human flesh. Skip ahead to verse 49 quickly. Skip ahead just for a moment. Notice the disciples, as he goes out, he came to them, we are told. Verse 48, walking on the sea. Skip ahead to verse 49. I'll come back to that little phrase in a moment. Verse 48. The disciples thought what? When they saw the Lord walking on the sea, what did they think? It was a ghost. It was a ghost, right? And they cried out. Why'd they cry out? Kids, why do you think the disciples cried out? When you're asleep at night, there's a crack in your closet, And you look in that closet, all you can see is something dark. Or there's some light under your door at night, right? Or you wake up, you hear a little creak in the floor in your house. You hear a bump in the night. Why do you sometimes cry, sometimes yell out, Mommy, Daddy? Sometimes actually get up and run to their bedroom. Why do you do that? Because you're scared, isn't it? Because you're scared. Notice verse 50. For they all saw him and were terrified. Terrified. They cried out in fear. They were afraid of what they saw. They thought they saw a ghost. A ghost. The term here is phantasma, which we get into English in all kinds of interesting words and ways, you know, a fantasy or a phantasm, right? A ghost. Okay? They thought they saw a phantasma, a ghost. But what does that have to do with anything here? It's interesting that in the Jewish writings, after the Old Testament was completed, and sometime after before the New Testament era was done, there was a group of writings that the Jews had, and one of them is called the Book of First Enoch. And in First Enoch, there was a tradition, a legend that the Jews took as true, that there was a spirit of the Sea of Galilee, a demon that ruled the sea, and he appeared at night to go out at nighttime, which he had to do as a fisherman. To go out at night was to put yourself in danger of this sea demon who is out to get you, right? They see what they think is the sea demon. This phantasma, it comes at them and they cry out in utter abject fear. They're terrified. They're terrified. Is that true? That there's a demon, a lord of the sea? Is there a ruler of the sea? Who is it? These are good Jewish men who grew up in a synagogue. They should know their scriptures, right? They should know their own writings. Who's the Lord of the sea? The Lord. The Lord. Job once prayed and cried out to God. He said this in Job chapter number 9. To God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. The Lord. The Lord is the God of the sea, not this so-called sea demon. Psalm number 93, if you have your Bible open, turn to Psalm number 93, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4. This is a psalm that they would have been singing in the synagogues. They should have known these words when they saw this quote-unquote ghost. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Verse 4, though. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. Who? Who's mightier? The Lord on high is mighty. So that's what's going on in their imagination. Right? The crowds, their imagination, wanted a political Messiah. In the disciples' imagination, they thought they were seeing a ghost, a demon, a god of the sea. But who's the one who walks out? That's the question. Who's the one who walked out that they thought in fear was this ghost? Look back at verse 48. We can read verse 48 and in a very shallow, simple way and be edified that he meant to pass by them. He walked out, he came to them, walking the sea, verse 48. They thought they saw a ghost, cried out in fear. He meant to pass by them. We can sort of wade in like little lambs this morning, and we can drink and be edified and encouraged. But we can also dive in like an elephant at the deep end here. He meant to pass by them. They're stuck in a headwind. They're not making much progress. 6 hours later, should have been there by now, 2 miles away on the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. Should have been there already. and he meant to pass by them. We can read that as sort of a normal little description that he was trying to walk past them on the sea to catch up to them to get to Bethsaida. Eventually get there. That's true. But what else? It's interesting the word choices of the writers of the Gospels. Because here, Mark uses a particular verb that in the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, and as Mark is now writing in Greek, he uses a verb that in the Old Testament, in very important texts, this verb shows up. And this verb shows up in important passages that describe what we call in theological terms a theophany. You heard that word before? A theophany. What does that mean? An appearance of God. In the Old Testament, the Lord, who cannot be seen, of course, you cannot see the Lord and live. But yet God, in his condescending grace and his mercy and kindness, at times, shows up in a visible form, in a tangible form, so that his people can get some kind of a little glimpse and a sense of who he is. What's an example of that? When the Israelites came into the wilderness to cross the Red Sea, God made the promise that they were going to pass through on dry land. How did he show them that, though, because of their doubts? What tangible theophany was there of God's presence amongst them? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, right? Did God need to show up in a tangible way? No, God didn't need to, but the people needed it. That's a theophany. In the Old Testament, again, it's in Hebrew, translated into Greek, the New Testament writers were familiar with the Septuagint translation. It's the translation of Hebrew into Greek by the Jews. And they used this particular verb in Old Testament stories that describe theophanies. God appearing in some visible, tangible way. Let's look at two really quick. Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32 at verse 31. So all the way back in your Bible to the first book. Genesis 32, the story of the Lord. Again, a strange story, isn't it? Of Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Wrestling with God, in fact. And we read there that the Lord, they're wrestling all night. All night. And notice Jacob, verse 30, calls the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." This man that he wrestled with was the Lord, was God. Not God as he is in his essence and glory, of course, he would have been burnt up in an instant. But God in some theophany, some human tangible form, "For I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." Notice verse 31, though. "The sun rose upon him as he passed." Peniel, limping because of his hip. When the Greek translators translated that verb, that he passed, it's this same verb in Mark. When the Lord showed up face to face to Jacob, this very verb describing passing by was used of the story here. That's one example. Another one is the most clear example from Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. The Israelites, Moses upon the mountain, Israel down below. They're tired of Moses taking so long to come down. What do? They make a golden cow. They dance around it. They worship it. God, what does God do? God says, "We got to go down there. We got to wipe these people out. And I'm going to start over, Moses, only with you. The rest of the crowd, the congregation is dead to me. Just you I'm going to restart with." And yet Moses cries out. He intercedes. He prays for God to be merciful and kind. And so God is. God is. And so the Lord says this. Notice verse 17. "This very thing that you've spoken of, I will do. For you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses prays that famous prayer, verse 18. "Please show me your glory." please show me your glory. The Lord says, I will make my goodness pass before you. There's our verb. I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Notice again, verse 22. While my glory passes by, there's our verb again, I will put you in a cleft in a rock, cover you with my hand, until I have what? Passed by. There's our verb again. What is Mark going to tell us? Back to Mark 6. They're on a sea, the disciples. It's a hard night. Jesus sees this. He walks out on top of the water, intending to pass by them. And they freak out. They go nuts. What is Mark trying to tell you? What is Mark saying to us about Jesus? That he wanted to pass by them. They thought they saw a demon. They thought they saw this Lord of the sea that the Israelites believed in on the Sea of Galilee. But yet, what did they see instead? They saw the Lord who actually made the demons before they were demons. He made all the angels. He created the heavens and the earth. He made that very sea that they are now having a hard time getting their boat across. He made the winds. He controls the winds that is blowing hard against them. He made them in that boat. He wanted to pass by them. We have seen his glory, John's gospel tells us. We've seen his glory. The glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We've seen his glory. Who's Jesus? Who's Jesus here? He's the same Lord that wrestled Jacob to the ground. Gave him a little hip flexor, some kind of an injury that he limped around the rest of his life. This is Jesus. He's the one who put Moses in a rock, in a little crack in a rock. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who then, with his very own hand, quote unquote, covered up Moses' eyes so that he would not burn up in an instantaneous moment with his glory. And he would remove that hand so that Moses can see something of the back parts, the backside, the fading glory of God as he moved along. But they were terrified. They were terrified. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. Show me your glory. They are terrified. They are terrified. So what does he tell them? Take heart. Take heart. It is whom? It is I, he says. It is I. Ego eimi. This is the translation. This is the phrase that's used of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3. God at the burning bush, kids. We just read this story at home, right? The burning bush. And the Lord says, I am who I am. The Greek translation says, ego eimi. It is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The Lord told the Israelites this over and over again in the Old Testament. Do not be afraid. I am He. I am the Lord. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear, the psalm says. The ends of the earth tremble in fear, God tells Isaiah in Isaiah 41. The ends of the earth tremble in fear, but yet to the Israelites, fear not, for I am with you. Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. Isaiah 43, 1. Fear not, I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the floods, I will be with you. I am He. What is Mark telling us about Jesus here? He's the glorious God of the Old Testament. He's the Lord, all capital letters. He is I am who I am. He's the God who wrestled with Jacob. He's a God who told the Israelites, I'm going to hold you with my very own hand, and I'm going to pass you through the waters safely into fire. Safely. So here's Jesus. He walks on water. He passes by them in glory, right? The passing by language of the Old Testament. It's God's glory. He says, I am he, ego I mean. And he says, don't be afraid, as the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 41 and 43. Don't be afraid, I am he. Who's Jesus again? Who's Jesus?
Yahweh.
He's Yahweh, he's the Lord, isn't he? Is this your Savior today? Is this your Lord? Is this your God? This glorious God. He walks on water, he says don't fear, and he's with them. Passes by in glory. And he, this Jesus, therefore, this is the one that we should identify with. All that he is should be all that we are. His identity should be our identity. And our belonging to him as his children, as his sons, as his little lambs, as he is our shepherd, he should be the one whom we identify with. We all know this. We are bombarded every single day with all kinds of ideologies. And your identity should be in any number of things. Your politics, right? Your party. Your sexual identity. Your economic status, right? Are you poor? Are you middle class? Are you whatever else they call it? Jesus is your and my identity. I am passing by in his glory, saying, do not fear. Whatever you and I are going through today, even like those disciples, the Lord says to you and to me, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He says, he's with you. He's with me. Don't be afraid. He says, don't fear. I'm able to lead you through the waters, the floods, the fires, the death, the plagues, the pestilence. Don't be afraid. He says, come and follow me. Come and follow me. And I will lead you. He's the God of the universe. How can he not? How can he not? Just quickly notice the last little point. I'm just going to mention it in 1 minute. Verse 51 and 52. He's in the boat there. Notice that he gets in with them. It's amazing. Again, Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 43. I would encourage you to go ahead and read those on your own. The Lord says that I am with you. Through the water, through the fire. It's I who am with you. This God of glory who passes by them, he gets into the boat. Isn't that amazing? A mystery wrapped in an enigma, and so forth, right? Here's the glorious Lord who cannot be seen in his glory and live, but yet he gets into the boat with them. He hops in. What happens when he does that? The wind ceases. Again, in Mark 4, he says to the wind, peace, be still. Now he just gets in the boat and it ceases. The disciples, notice verse 52, are utterly astounded, or they are amazed. They're in awe, they're in wonder. Why? Notice verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When Jesus just multiplied 5 little loaves of bread and 2 little fish, and 5,000 people ate, John tells us, John 6, it was 5,000 males, not including females and children, and 12 baskets full of bread and fish were left over, that didn't do it for the disciples. That wasn't good enough for them. That was not a powerful enough miracle for them, right? Like the Israelites, they go through the Red Sea, they see it split in two. How in the world can that happen, humanly speaking? And the first thing they do is complain about not enough bread, not enough food, not enough water, not enough graves. They did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. But notice, now that this Lord of glory who passes by them now sits in the boat with them, they are amazed. They are beginning to grasp who Jesus is. They're beginning to grasp and to accept and to receive him, not as that political Messiah figure, the King of glory, the military leader that all the crowds wanted. No, this is the Lord who saves. This is the Creator. Forget about swords and spears and shields. It's the Creator. In the boat. With us. Is He your identity today? Is He the one that you find your life in today? Brothers and sisters, my friends. It's this Jesus. Who in a story that we can very simply pass over in the shallowness of the waters and take a little sip this morning. That Jesus is this Lord. The Lord that we come to see even in these amazing narrative stories that we dive into the deep parts and we see that even the language that the gospel writers use is meant to point us to His glory. Don't fear, He says. Don't fear. I am with you. I am He. I am in the boat with you. Let's pray.